Our studies in the Gospel of John have brought us to chapter 20. You will recall chapter 19 records the crucifixion and burial of our Lord. Chapter 19 actually concludes with our Lord being laid in the tomb. Verse 42 of chapter 19. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends chapter 19. Now between chapter 19 and the start of chapter 20, there is an important event that Matthew records and John does not record it. So let's turn to Matthew 27 and let me read to you beginning with verse 62 and going through verse 66. The next day, remember this is between chapter 19 and chapter 20. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. All of this takes place before we get to verse 1 of chapter 20. Now there's some interesting things to note about this particular account. Verse 62 tells us that it was the chief priests and Pharisees who went to Pilate on the very next day, or that next day was none other than the Sabbath day. Now that demonstrates how much they hated the Lord, because it was a violation of their own Sabbath law to make arrangements with Roman people or the Roman Empire, and particularly the Roman government as represented by Pilate, to make any kind of arrangements with them on the Sabbath. It is also interesting to note that they understood the teaching of Jesus regarding his resurrection. That, to me, is a fascinating fact. Now, when you see that in the verses we just read, let's contrast that with John chapter 20 and verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in," the other disciple being John, "and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead." The enemies of Jesus understood that was his teaching even before the apostles. They were asking Pilate to set a guard in front of the tomb to keep the disciples from stealing the body. Pilate consented to their request. Now, it was a very unusual request, because the chief priests were Sadducees. And what do we know about the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And so you would assume that if they understood all things being equal and they thought that they were in the right, that it wouldn't make any difference to them whether anybody said he rose from the grave or not. Pilate consented to the request. There was a detail of soldiers sent to guard the tomb. The tomb was sealed, which meant a cord covered the area of where the stone fit against the opening of the tomb. And that cord was covered with either clay or wax. And as that was affixed to the tomb entrance, the official Roman seal was pressed into the wax. When chapter 20 opens, the guard, the seal, and the heavy stone are gone from the entrance. You see how we need to see that before we look at what's going on. Excuse me. What happened to the guard? What happened to the seal? What happened to the heavy stone? Well, while Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and there were a few other women as well, were walking to the tomb early on Sunday morning, an earthquake occurred. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled away the stone, and when Mary Magdalene and Mary arrived, they saw the angel sitting on the stone. The guards, fearing for their lives, had fled. Some of them reported to the chief priest what had happened. The Sanhedrin assembled during this time and decided to give the soldiers a great sum of money if they would tell the following lie. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 13. Excuse me. And said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews even to this day. Now, I would say this, that rumor still exists today. You will run into somebody who is a critic of Christianity, and they will raise that particular rumor as a possibility of what happened to the Lord. I think I may need a little water. I'm looking kind of back at Jason. Water, possibly a lifesaver? No. Cherry, if you've got it. So before we move into chapter 20, let me take one other question that sometimes arises when we start speaking of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And this is almost out of place from the context, and yet I'm sure you have heard this discussion. The question is this: how could Jesus have been in the grave 3 days and three nights when he was crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday morning? That question arises from our Lord's own words in Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jesus there is responding to the scribes and Pharisees when they asked him for a sign to prove he was who he claimed to be. And his reply was, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Thank you so much. And thank you for taking the lid off. So they look at that verse and they say, here we have it, 3 days and three nights. And in order for our Lord to fulfill that, to literally fulfill it, he would had to have been crucified on Wednesday, possibly Thursday, depending on how you count. Now, what this thinking fails to see or to consider is the way Hebrew time was calculated. I am so sorry. Hebrew time was not calculated in the same way that our time is. The day actually began, as I think many of you know, at 6 p.m. in the evening. If something happened in any part of that day, it would be considered as the full day. So, with that in mind, let's calculate that in terms of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. The first day is on Friday. On Friday, Jesus is tried, crucified, and buried before 6 p.m. All of that takes place on Friday, which would begin then the next day. So Friday is the first day that he is in the tomb, according to Hebrew calculations. The second day would begin at 6 p.m. on Friday, at least that's how we would see it. That's when the Sabbath begins for the Jew, and that becomes then the second day. The third day begins at 6 p.m. on Saturday. That's the end of the Sabbath. Jesus arose sometime before Mary Magdalene, and Mary saw the empty tomb early on Sunday morning, or we could say it this way, early or late in the Jewish day on Saturday. So according to Jewish calculations, Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, why go into this? Well, because it's easy to become distracted by questions which remove our attention from the glorious truth of our Lord's resurrection, of our Lord's crucifixion. Generally speaking, we must always remember that the plain reading of the text is the most accurate reading of the text. Now we come to John 20. We are first introduced to Mary Magdalene. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. John places, in the beginning of this account, places emphasis upon Mary Magdalene. Even though there were others that had come with her. Luke tells us that over in chapter 24 and verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, who was Mary Magdalene? Why is John putting so much emphasis upon her? Who is she? Well, we're introduced to her in Luke chapter 8. Many of you may remember her story. Luke 8 verses 1 and 2. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now note that, Mary Magdalene, whom 7 demons had gone out, Jesus had healed her, had freed her from those demons. Now we know then that Mary followed Jesus from the time of his ministry in Galilee, where she first met him, until the cross. In fact, Mary was the last to leave the crucifixion. She did not actually leave until she saw Jesus being laid in the tomb. She was the first at the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, we say that to contrast that with the apostles. After promising they would never forsake Jesus, what did they do? Well, at the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, when the Romans arrested Jesus and hauled him away, they all fled, with the one exception of the apostle John. Only John was around the cross with Jesus' mother, and then, of course, Mary Magdalene. Mary exemplifies a basic biblical truth regarding Christians, and that's why we've gone into such detail with her. Let me state it this way. The depth of our love for the Lord is directly related to our understanding of the depth of our own sin. Now let me repeat that. Remember, you have Mary Magdalene following from Galilee, where the Lord got hold of her and delivered her. from Galilee all the way to his burial and the first at the tomb on Sunday morning. The depth of our love for our Lord is directly related to our understanding of the depth of our sin. In Mary's case, Jesus had delivered her from 7 demons. He had freed her from a captivity of slavery in the kingdom of Satan. From the time Jesus delivered her in Galilee until his entombment, she never wanted to leave his side. Why? Because she understood this great deliverance that he had bestowed upon her. There's an interesting incident that Luke also records. And it's another incident of a similar liking to Mary Magdalene. It is the incident of our Lord going to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And while Jesus was eating dinner at Simon's house, a woman of the city, described as a sinful woman, most commentators would say she was a prostitute, took an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet weeping, and proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair. This incident caused Simon to question the claims of Christ. He said, basically, if you understood the woman, if you are who you claim to be, you would know that the woman who is wiping your feet is not worthy to even be standing next to you. And so Jesus answered him by a parable that I entitle, anyway, the parable of the creditor and two debtors. And the conclusion to our Lord's parable is found in verse 47 of Luke 7. He says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now let me read that again and then explain it just for a moment. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, it's important to understand that her love for the Lord did not cause her forgiveness of sins. The love had nothing to do with the forgiveness. The love came after the forgiveness. It was a product of the forgiveness. She loved much because she understood how sinful she was, and what an act of grace and mercy it was for the Lord to forgive her. That's the principle Mary Magdalene exemplifies. Do you see that? It is that truth that is woven throughout the New Testament. In fact, you could make a case it's woven throughout the Bible. But let me give you a couple of examples. Let's take a familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Most of us are very familiar with the verses in that passage. In the first 3 verses, the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians there at the Church of Ephesus of their lives prior to conversion. And you'll remember that description. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They behaved as those captivated by their sins and captivated by Satan himself. They lived as though they were his children, the prince of the power of the air. Satan's power worked actively within them to intensify their hatred and loathing of God. Now, he's not saying that about 1 or 2 Christians. He's saying that about every Christian at the church at Ephesus and ultimately every Christian that is in this room today. Prior to our conversion, that was our description. Now, Paul ends the description by saying this, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's all of us. Prior to our conversion, That's a description of all of us. But then we move to verse 4. And in verse 4, Paul draws the contrast. He says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in the trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You see the contrast there. Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 gives us the example of that contrast. She had been delivered and she knew what she was prior to her deliverance. And that just gave her a deeper love and appreciation for her Lord. It is impossible for us to truly appreciate our salvation if we do not see it in the context of what we were. If we do not see it in the context of what we were. The more we grow, and this is almost a, sounds to us like a contradiction, but it is not. The more we grow in our understanding of our hopelessly lost condition, the more we grow in our love, adoration, and commitment to Christ. That's the principle. So often our problem is, I think, that we tend to think more highly of ourselves and spend little time in the Scriptures where we are confronted with the reality of what we were and who we were prior to our conversion. Let me give you one other very quick example of this. You find it coming from John's first epistle. It's a commentary on what we're talking about. In chapter 1, he concludes in verse 10 by saying this, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." That's the conclusion in chapter 1. Now we drop down to chapter 3. And opening chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." You know what John is saying? John is saying to think that God would call liars His children. To think that God would call sinners like us His children. And he goes on to say, we cannot even begin to comprehend what God has in store for us. All of those blessings, everything we are as Christians, everything that will happen to us because we are children of God, is accentuated when they're viewed from the backdrop of our own sinfulness. Do you see that? That's the principle. Now, that doesn't mean we dwell on our sin. We don't do that. But we must strive to have a better understanding of our lost condition, that we might see the infinite love and mercy of the Lord that delivered us from that lost condition. I know some of you have read some of the Puritan works and Puritan commentaries, and one of the things you will see in there is that they are continually looking at the depths of their own sin. Not because they are morbid, but because they understand that if they do not see what they've been delivered from, they don't truly appreciate the Lord that delivered them. And that's the principle. And Mary Magdalene knew that firsthandedly. Mary Magdalene lived it. And Mary Magdalene knew her Lord and loved Him dearly. May that be so with us. May our understanding and appreciation for God's infinite love, for God's infinite mercy, be elevated as we remember what we were prior to our conversion. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You with thankful hearts for Your Word. Again, we would pray that You would speak to us, help us to see these things. Father, might we see this grand deliverance that has been ours, that we have experienced, because You were crucified and You rose again for us. Guide us, and we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.